Let's open in prayer. Father, thank you for the book of Judges. I pray you'd help me to be clear, to make an overview of this wonderful book. All of Scripture is wonderful. There's a reason for this book, and Lord, as I'm only going to overview it, please help us to see and understand what you want us to know. Send your Holy Spirit to teach us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the book of Judges is the seventh book in the Bible? We've been in the law, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We've covered that. We saw that God created all things. We saw that man sinned, and then God had an answer. He has a plan. We saw the law given to Moses, a nation created of 3 million people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. We've seen all that. And so you should, if you haven't heard that, go to our website and listen to the teaching. But the law is the first five books of the Bible, the creation of the world and the law. Now, we began last week the history books, the book of Joshua. Joshua is the story of the people going in and taking the land. And we saw that Joshua led them in, and they conquered the land. And it's the story of God taking a nation, Israel, and from this nation which he's building, he is going to send a Messiah, Jesus Christ. God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Joshua has led them in. They conquered the land of Canaan. They were fruitful. They were victorious. The book of Judges now takes us back to a book of disobedience and a book of defeat. A book of disobedience and defeat. Where rather than continue to conquer the land, they let the Canaanites conquer them. It is a picture of what can happen if we don't conquer sin. If we don't drive out some of those things in our life, they will destroy us. Sin is a very destructive thing. And we think we can contain it, you know. Well, we'll just let a few of those Canaanites stay over there. And it sounds pretty good. You know, I do that. Okay, well, I will reduce my sin to this. And God goes, yeah, but it's going to grow again. And so God invariably does. If we leave the Canaanites, now, mind you, God is merciful. We all sin. We're all going to be flawed until we go home. But here in this book is a picture of what sin and defeat can look like. And yet God is merciful. He's always merciful. And he sends deliverers to rescue them. He sends deliverers to rescue his people. This book takes place in the 13th century BC. The book of Judges covers after the death of Joshua, a period of about 300 to 400 years. We don't know who the author was, probably Samuel who compiled it, but we don't know. And there are 13 judges mentioned in this book, 13 judges. And then later we have Eli and Samuel. This is the period of the judges. Who is a judge? A judge or a deliverer is a better word. A deliverer. Someone who rules over Israel and is God's instrument to deliver them. One of the interesting phrases that appears in this book is, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the last verse of the book of Judges. We used to describe traffic in Manila the same way. People would drive around Manila and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. It was pretty chaotic. Right, Marlon? You've seen it? Yeah, it really takes a skill to drive in Metro Manila. So it's the difference between anarchy and a theocracy. God is a God of order and he wanted to rule his people using individual leaders. I'll do my best to make this clear to you. Listen, two things that I want you to get out of this. Number one, God uses human instruments of deliverance. God uses human beings. Maybe you're going to be a deliverer to somebody else. It won't be you. It'll be the Spirit of God in you. But that's why we're supposed to go preach. We're supposed to go help other people. You know, I want to tell my cousin. I want to tell my brother. I want to tell, oh my gosh, I need to tell him. And God says, I've chosen you. Now go. That's how it works. He uses human instruments. But then the ultimate thing is to keep in mind is that the ultimate deliverer is who? Jesus Christ. So let's just start with that, and I hope that God speaks to you through this book. Chapter 1 begins with the Israelites, and it says, after the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who is to go first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? And the Lord said, Judah is to go. I will give the land into his hands. Now, immediately there is a pattern in chapter 1 of the tribes not driving out all the land. I want you to skip down to verse 27. It says, Manasseh did not drive out the people. I have that underlined. In the end of verse 28, never drove them out completely. Underline. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the people. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out. Number 34, the Amorites confined the Danites in the hill country, not allowing them to come down the plain. So you see, the failure to drive them out. God says, look, this is Canaan's land. This tribe, that's your land. But they had not driven them out completely. And after Joshua died, the nation fell into lethargy. And the tribes, though they were given an inheritance, it would be like someone said to you, okay, I'm giving you these 40 acres, Roger. And so I occupied, a third of an acre. Did nothing with it. I didn't drive it out, I didn't conquer it. And that's a bad illustration. But God says, I'm giving you this land. I'm giving you these people, now conquer them. I want you to take this land. I don't want those Canaanites remaining. I told you before, the Canaanites were a pagan people. They sacrificed their children in the fire. They had idols of every kind, statues of every kind. And so God said, drive them out, or you will learn their ways. But instead, the pattern that developed was they not only let them stick around, eventually they started marrying them. And if you intermarry with a pagan, by the way, if you marry an unbeliever, it's possible the unbeliever is going to weaken you and you'll be defeated. The Bible says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, if you're already married, then don't leave your marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, if you have an unbeliever, maybe you'll win him over. But if you haven't gotten married yet, make sure that if you do get married, you marry a believer. Oh, but he's so handsome. I'm sure I'll convert him later. No, you can't do that. So, if God wants you, if you're a follower in Christ, meet another follower in Christ and marry that person. So the failure to drive out the Canaanites and the pattern that appears in this book, and again, please be patient. I have to do an overview here. I mean, I'm trying to cover a whole book with this little summary. It's not easy to do. In fact, I think I'm a little crazy, but I'm doing it anyway. Is that the pattern that appears here is the Canaanites, they don't drive them out, and so then the Canaanites dominate them. It's like, we're being oppressed by the Midianites. We're being oppressed by the Amorites. We're being oppressed by the termites. No termites. I just made that up. That's a joke. Termites. There are no termites. There were the different ites, the Canaanites. And they would dominate the people. And they would cry out, oh God, they're treating us cruelly. They're being cruel to us. They're stealing our food. And they would cry out, and God in his mercy would hear them groaning, and he would raise up a deliverer. He would go, okay, you go rescue them. No, you go rescue them. And that's the pattern of the book of Judges, is God hearing the groaning of his people. And after they got rescued, they did great until they sinned again. And it's interesting, if you check the book out, you'll see that they were oppressed for about 40 years, but then they had peace for 80 years. I mean, they had really had peace a long time. But then they go back into the same pattern. Aren't we kind of like that? We're doing well, and then all of a sudden we kind of lapse into trouble. Oh, Lord, rescue me, and God rescues us. And it's a pattern. It's a pattern of sin followed by oppression and groaning. So, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the angel of the Lord, and by the way, whenever you see the angel of the Lord, it's Jesus. Now some might dispute that, but if it's an angel, it's an angel. But if it's the angel of the Lord, it is a reference to Jesus. And I would make that case. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land. But you shall break down all their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be a thorn in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. And when the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim, Bochim. And there they offered sacrifices. You know, the problem, I mean, Pastor Chuck's miscomment is they wept, big deal. These were not tears of repentance. They were tears of sorrow. The Bible says in the New Testament, godly sorrow worketh repentance, which leads to life. Worldly sorrow leads to death. It's not enough to just say, well, I'm sorry. And they start crying because, you actually have to want to change. So we read, though, that down in verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. And yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. And whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemy, as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people turned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers. And that is the pattern, guys. That's the pattern. And in chapter 3, these are the nations the Lord left to test all the Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. He did this to teach warfare to the descendants of Israel who had not yet had previous battle experience. You know, sometimes God allows something to come our way just to train us on our character, to teach us warfare. David said God taught his hands to war. And in a sense, I'm not a warrior. I don't mean literally to kill people. Most of us aren't. We're not literally going to go kill anybody, okay? Unless we're defending our family or homeland in the name of God. We are not, you know, we have to have an army, of course. But in a sense, there's a battle that I'm in. All of us are in this battle. I have been a pastor now, and I've been a Christian for 41 years. Is that right, Roger? Yeah, that's right. 41 years. And I don't want to keep giving my testimony, but 41 years of experience tells me it's a real battle we're in. We're just, from the moment I got saved as a high school teacher, I got into the ministry right away because I was called. And you go into a city and you start doing something in that city and you're going to have resistance. I wish it wasn't like that. Yeah, you go into this city, but somebody's going to slander you. Somebody else is going to be mad at you. Somebody's going to cause division over here. Somebody's going to do, I don't like these things. But it's part of the battle. And God says, Roger, navigate it. Keep going. I've called you here. Don't quit preaching. Keep going. We are not to be unwise about spiritual warfare. We're living in a fallen world. Satan is the god of this age. World is not our home. You have to understand that. When you became a Christian, you became an alien and a stranger on the earth. And your heart is set on pilgrimage and you are just passing through. And your job in the meantime while you're here is to do as much good, or another way to put it, damage in the enemy camp. Rescue others. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. When you become a Christian, you have a purpose. It is to love God and to serve him. In a fallen world, you become the light bearers. You shine like stars in a wicked and depraved generation as you hold out the word of truth. Tell others about Jesus. That's your life. Not to consume upon ourselves, but to consume on the purposes of God. And when we do that, we are fulfilled. Going to prayer meetings. Telling others about Jesus. I love going down to the Jesus Center on Thursday, which I do for the last 4 years. And just going, and there's all these ridiculous little cases and noises and, you know, distractions and mentally ill people and demon-affected people. But the Word of God is powerful. What a privilege to go in there in the name of Jesus and speak. We need to be willing to step out. Go to the mission field. Go wherever God tells you to go. You have a purpose. You are God's soldiers. And either you're on the offensive or you're going to be in trouble. If you stay active in the cause of Christ, you will experience spiritual health. You want to be healthy? Pray for the world around you. Witness and share your faith. Don't just go, well, how am I going to pay my bills? And I don't know. And it's all about me. You will not be satisfied. You have a nobler purpose than that. You have a noble purpose, church. Your life, your marriages, your families. God has called you. And so they're oppressed. Now God begins to raise up judges. You know, what's interesting about these judges is they're really unique little vessels. One of them uses, the first three of them that are mentioned, by the way, are Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. They're right there in chapter 3. Othniel, Ehud, and a guy named Shamgar. And what kind of weapons did they use? Well, let's see. Othniel, he doesn't say what Othniel used. Ehud uses a little dagger. Shamgar uses an ox goad. You know, and the reason that's interesting is it says in Scripture, let me quote to you, 1 Corinthians 1:26. God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God is able to use weak vessels. God is wanting to use us though we are weak. Not many of you were wise, it says in 1 Corinthians, by this world. Not many of you were noble and famous. But God chose the despised things, the weak things, the things that are, you know. God says, that's what I want to use right there. I want to save that person and I want to use that person. And God can use us, church. You're usable not because you're so talented. You're usable because you serve a great God who can do anything. And when you realize that, you realize all about Him, then you just make yourself available to Him. You have purpose. But first you have to come to Christ. Christ died on the cross for your sins. Have you come to Christ? He died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and He rose the third day. That's the starting point. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You want to go to heaven? You want to live forever? You need Jesus. Otherwise, you'll stand before God when you die and you will stand there naked and ashamed and you'll have to give an account for your own sins. The Bible says if you believe in Jesus Christ, He writes your name in a book called the Book of Life. And in the end of this book, in Revelation, it says, everyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So either you stand before God, yes, I believe in the cross and in Jesus Christ and the resurrection, come into my heart. Either you do that, or you will stand before God for your own sins. Christ's work on the cross will not have helped you because you didn't receive it. He died for you. You must believe in Him and receive Him. He doesn't force you to do that. But the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. The New Testament, we are told, by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourself, it's a gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourself, it's a gift of God, and not by works, lest any man should boast. You can't earn what God has already given. You can just be saved by faith. You know that. And as you believe in Jesus, He will credit you with His righteousness. You see, folks, Jesus said, you must be born again or you will not see the kingdom of heaven. I don't care if you go to a Baptist church or a Catholic church, or if you go to this group or what you go to, the group doesn't save you. Nicodemus came to Jesus. Nicodemus came to Jesus, one of the most religious men you could ever meet. Wearing his robes, a 50-year-old man, we assume, one of the great leaders of Israel. And he said, who are you? You've been doing miracles. Well, we know you must be sent from God. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Wow. How do I do that? Do I go back into my mother's womb? No, Nicodemus. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. Literally, born again means born from above. Or another way of translation is born anew. It's a second birth. My first birth occurred in San Antonio, Texas, 1950. I confess it. It's coming up pretty soon, as a matter of fact, my birthday. But my second birth occurred when I was 26 years of age. I hope it's sooner for you. I wasn't raised in a Christian family. I was a marijuana-smoking partier, and I was pretty good at it. Christ came into my life. I read the Bible for the first time. I was changed. I was born again. And I've never been the same. And I'm sitting here 41 years later, the old gray-haired preacher man. Christ is my hope. He's my life. And he's yours too. And if you've never asked him into your heart, ask him in. Say, Jesus, come into my heart. And be sure that you're born again. Not just that you attend church. Are you born again? I have some very wonderful neighbors that they go to church, they're godly. I'm not sure they're saved. It's not enough to be going to church and being a good person. Has Christ come in? You must be born again. You must receive him. And then he uses these instruments, you know, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar. By the way, Ehud, you can read the story on his own. He goes to this king of the Moabites named Eglon, who's so fat. And he goes in to see him, and he just takes this little dagger, sticks it in his belly, and it comes out his back. You got to read these stories. If you've never read the book of Judges, you got to read it. And that's how God uses Ehud to defeat Moab, this evil king. Well, we get to what I'd like to do, if I can do it, is cover the most three most famous of these 13 judges. The first one is Deborah, a woman. Deborah is leading, I mean, like holding court, really, is what she was doing. And as she is a prophetess, the gift of prophecy, she says to Barak, she said, Barak, you're supposed to go and you are supposed to attack the enemy, basically, the King Sisera, the enemy general. And so Barak's comment was, I don't want to go unless you go with me, Deborah. And she goes, all right, you're not going to get as much credit, but let's go. And so Barak goes and he fights against the army of Jabin in a place called Megiddo. It's basically the valley of Armageddon. When we were in Israel, we stood on Mount Carmel looking down on the valley of Megiddo, which is where the final battle will be. And then we were told by our guide that when it rains, the soil is very clay-like. And this is why the enemy's wheels would have been stuck in the clay. And that is mentioned, by the way, in Deborah's song. After the victory, Deborah sings a song in the fifth chapter, and she talked about how God's rain came down, and it all is biblically accurate. So Barak goes, he fights, and then what's really interesting is the general's running away. He's got a defeated army, and the general named Sisera goes into a tent of a woman named Jael. And she goes, oh, so here, have some warm milk. And she gives him some warm milk. And he falls asleep. And while he's sleeping, she picks up a tent peg, drives it into his skull. That's what the Bible said. Why is that story in the Bible? For us to learn. God uses the foolish things of the world. And then Deborah sings this song in the fifth chapter, which you're going to have to read it on your own. I didn't have time on a Sunday morning to do all this. But it's one of the most beautiful songs in the Bible. She sings about the willing volunteers. Look at chapter 5. On that day, Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang this song. When the princes of Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. And she rebukes those in verse 17 who sat around lingering by the ships, or verse 16, whistling by the campfire. Verse 16 and 17, what are you sitting by the campfire whistling? There's a battle going on. These guys were risking their lives, and you're over there. Let me ask you something. Are you in the battle, or are you sitting whistling at the campfire? God likes willing volunteers. Those that are willing to be part of what he's doing. The harvest is great. The workers are few. All hands on deck. We need to pull together, church. We need to pull together with the spiritual gifts God has given us. I mentioned there were three significant ones. Deborah and Barak. And Then, and Barak is mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, by the way, Barak. The next one is famous, even more famous, Gideon. Oh my goodness, I could be doing a huge sermon just on Gideon. Maybe I should be. The problem is, I told you if I do that, I never overview the Bible. I just get stuck. Gideon is out being oppressed by the Midianites. The Midianites. And he couldn't even get his food in a public place or they would take it. So he goes into a wine press and he's threshing his wheat. You know what threshing is? You throw the wheat up in the air, the wind blows the chaff cover off of it, and the wheat falls to the ground. I've seen this in the Philippines with rice. They used to do it this way. You throw it up in the air, the little husker covering blows away, and the rice falls down, or the wheat falls down. That's what he was doing. And by the way, Psalm 1 says, the wicked are like the chaff blown away, but not so the righteous. Psalm 1. And so here's Gideon threshing the wheat. And the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. And he goes, what? He goes, who am I? I'm the least. He says, go in the strength you have, Gideon. I'm sending you. So what does Gideon do? He starts off by tearing down his father's altar. His father has a little worship thing called Baal. And so he goes and he takes his father's altar that night, his little idol, and he kills his father's altar. And they wake up in the morning and they say, who knocked down that altar? It was Gideon. Let's kill him. His father says, no. If Baal's really a god, Baal can defend himself. So they rename Gideon Jerubbaal. Let Baal defend himself. So what happens next? Gideon says, look, Lord, if you're really sending me, I want to hang out a fleece. You know what a fleece is? That's part of the wool of a sheep. And he takes the part of the wool of the sheep and he sets it out. And he says, God, let it be that tomorrow morning the ground is wet, but this thing's dry. And then I'll know you're sending me. So the next morning it's wet, and that's dry. And Gideon goes, can I do this one more time, God? Let it be the next time that the ground is dry and this is wet. And both times God shows him. That's called using a fleece. You'll hear Christians say, I put out a fleece. I was waiting to see if God would do this or if he would do that. It's not the best way to communicate with God. The problem with a fleece is it's kind of circumstantial. You know, if I say, well, let it be that a woman with a red car comes, you know, you can do stuff like that. But more often, it's better just to ask God what he wants, and he will speak to you. My sheep know my voice. So, chapter 7, early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod, and the camp of Midian was north of them, and the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver you, deliver Midian into your hand, that they might boast. And so he said, and I'm going to take over paraphrasing, he says, send home all those who have fear. So Gideon goes to his 32,000 men, anybody afraid can go home. Guess what? 22,000 went home. 2 out of 3. And by the way, anybody know how many people Gideon's going to be facing? I'll tell you the answer. It's 135,000. We learn that in chapter 8, verse 10. That he faces an army of 100. How would you like to face an army of 135,000 and you've only got 32,000 troops? And the God says, that's too many. What? It's already 5 to 1, God. So then guess, if you're afraid, go home. Now it's 10. Now the odds are 135 to 1. I think that's correct math. And so 135,000 versus, you know, 10,000. So the odds just get, the army gets smaller and smaller in any case. And then God says, no, it's still too many people. Take them out to give them a drink of water. So they go to Gideon Spring and go drinking. And by the way, we've been there in Israel. They know where they think that is. And he says, everybody's drinking. And he says, take the ones, Gideon, that lap like a dog. So they're all bending over getting a drink. But the 300 of them sit up and lap it like a dog. Okay, some people think that's because they were more alert. They were the better soldiers. I don't know. I heard somebody say it might be because they had a bad back and they couldn't bend over. God reduces the army to 300. And God says, okay, with that army, we're going to take care of the Midianites. I love the story. I love the story. And then Gideon goes into the Midianite camp and somebody had a dream in which this barley loaf came and knocked out. And he said, that's Gideon. Gideon worshiped God. Oh, Lord, I worship you. You are sending me. So then Gideon goes back. When God speaks to you, you have authority. He goes back to his troops and he says, get up. Let's go. When God speaks to you, you have faith and authority. And so Gideon goes in and they surround the Midianite camp, right? Does anybody love these stories besides me? I could tell these stories all day long. Okay, thank you, Janet, for putting your hand up. They're surrounding this huge enemy camp. And they have torches, which they cover with clay jars to hide them. And then they have also a sword strapped to their side and a trumpet. And so at Gideon's command, surrounding 135,000, they break the jar, big noise. Bam! All of a sudden, the lights appear. And trumpets are blown. Da, 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 and they shout, the sword of the Lord, the sword of Gideon. The sword of the Lord, the sword of Gideon. And the enemy goes, ah! And they start killing each other. It's a dark night. The enemy says, I'll kill you, I'll kill you. And they kill themselves. God can do anything. He can take a small army and he can do great things. He can take little old who are we rent a building Christ International Fellowship and say, I'm going to turn the city upside down with you guys. I'm going to use you not to kill people. This is an illustration. I'm going to use you to reach people. I'm going to use you to share the gospel. I'm going to use you to shake up the city of Chico and Oroville and Orland. I'm going to use you. I'm going to send you. I'm going to make you a church that sends out missionaries. I have plans for you. And I'm not limited by the size of the instrument. I don't need a strong instrument. I can use a dagger. I can use an ox goad. I can use anything. And if you are willing and available to me, I will use you. Nothing, Jonathan said, and further on we'll get to it, where Jonathan said to his armor bearer, nothing can hinder God from saving, whether by many or by few. God can take 300 people and defeat an army. So they pursue the army of the Midianites, and Gideon is completely victorious. And then we read about his death. Unfortunately, he asked everybody to give him a gold earring, and he made a statue, and they ended up worshiping the statue. But the pattern is there of deliverance, you see. Barak was used. Jael was used with her tent peg in Sisera. Gideon is used. Well, there's a guy named Jephthah in chapter 10 and 11. You can read it yourself. Jephthah was a son of a prostitute. And he delivers Israel. The problem is, he says, Lord, if you give me the victory, I'll sacrifice to you whatever comes out the door when I get home. Is the Bible an interesting book or what? So he gets home after the battle, and out comes his daughter, and he sacrifices his daughter. Ah! And you know what? This guy, Jephthah, is mentioned in the Hall of Faith, which means guys that fail encourage me because it means that maybe I'll make it. So after Jephthah, who's the third most famous deliverer that we're going to cover? Somebody tell me who it's going to be. Samson! Samson. Maybe you've seen Samson and Delilah on a video or something. It's a great story. Samson has a father named Manoah. And Manoah's wife is met by the angel of God and says, you're going to be pregnant. You're going to raise a child to know me. And then he appears to the father. And the instructions they get is, this child that I'm going to give you, and this is found in chapter 13, he's going to take what's called a Nazirite vow his entire life, meaning the Nazirite vow meant three things. Number one, I don't want him to cut his hair. I would save on the barber, right? I don't want him to cut his hair. The long hair representing his consecration to God. I grow this hair to show that I'm yours. And then I want him to stay away from any dead animals, dead people, dead bodies. And number three, I don't want him to drink alcohol. No fermented drink. Most of that society, they did have wine. He said, nope, he's a Nazirite. He's set apart to me. So he's born, he's raised, and God has a plan to use Samson to defeat the enemy, the Philistines. So what happens is Samson meets a Philistine girl. And he goes, chapter 14, he goes to his parents and says, hey, mom, dad, get that girl for me. I want to marry her. They go, why don't you get a Jewish girl? You like my little accent there? And instead, He goes, no, that's the woman I want. Okay. And he goes to this party that's being offered in honor of the fact that he's going to marry this girl, where there was probably drinking, by the way. I'm not saying he drank, but it was not the best place to be. And on the way to the party, he is attacked by a lion, and Samson, because he's so strong, takes the lion and rips its mouth open. Next time he comes by that, he sees that there's honey inside the mouth of the lion. And he reaches in and he scoops some out and eats. You see, he really shouldn't be near that dead body. He really probably shouldn't be at this Philistine drinking party. But God's going to use him anyway. He's going to use this man, this Nazirite. And so it turns out that I don't have time for the details about the riddle. It's really fascinating to get into that. But it turns out that they give his wife to somebody else, and he's very angry. So he takes 300 foxes, ties their tails together, and sets their tails on fire. And they run through the fields, and they burn down all of the fields of the Philistines. Fascinating material to me. So then the Philistines come to kill him. They say, okay, give us that Samson. The Israelites bring him, here's Samson. And he goes, and they're going to kill him. But he's so strong, he breaks the rope, boom, like that. And then he picks up the jawbone of a donkey. Little bone of a donkey, you know, jawbone, heart. And he goes, wham, wham, wham. He kills 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone of a donkey. He says, out of a donkey's ass, I've made asses out of them. And then he says, Lord, I'm thirsty. And God makes water come out of a rock. And he names the place En Hakkor, Caller's Spring. I was thirsty and you gave me. I was in the Philippines on my first missionary journey. I was told, don't drink the water in this particular city. But I was thirsty. And I said, Lord, I thirst. So guess what? They opened a coconut. And I drank all the coconut milk I wanted to drink. I thought of that story. En Hakkor. I'm thirsty. If you're thirsty, call. God will satisfy your thirst. Are you thirsty? The Bible says in the final chapter of Revelation, if anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink of the waters of life. A free gift of the water of life. Well, Samson's life goes on. A couple more things worth mentioning. In chapter 16, he goes to be with a prostitute. This is not exactly your consecrated prophet, right? He's with a prostitute, and they surround the city where he's with the prostitute, and they're going to kill him. But he simply wakes up, and he takes the gate of the city, lifts it, carries it over his head for a distance of, it's in my notes somewhere, what's the distance? He carries it to the other city. I'm sorry that I'm not seeing it in my notes. 38 miles. He carries it 38 miles to Hebron. And he takes the gate, and he's just kind of walking along carrying gates for 38 miles. The gates of the enemy. It's fascinating because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When Rebekah was betrothed to Isaac, they said, may you possess the enemy's gates. Jesus Christ fulfills this. These things are not a coincidence. So Samson is delivered. Finally, in the life of Samson, guys, we're getting toward the end here. We'll get there. Stay with me. I'll summarize it. In the life of Samson, I know a lot of people are going, he's glutting us, he's overfeeding us, but I figure you're big boys, you can take it, and big girls. And so Samson meets another girl. He had a weakness with women, huh? Delilah. And Delilah nags at him and says, oh, Samson, tell me the secret of your strength, because the Philistines, we'll give you some money if you find out what makes him so strong. We can't beat. So he says, Samson, tell me what makes you strong. And he tells a series of lies, and each time the Philistines come to kill him, but he's okay, because he couldn't cut his hair, you see. Finally, she keeps nagging him. He says, okay, all right, if you braid my hair, then you can defeat me. So they braid the hair, but that doesn't do it either. They come to kill him, and he keeps defeating the Philistines. Finally, he tells Delilah the truth. If you cut my hair off, I'll be as weak as anybody else. Now, why did he do this? This woman, obviously, night after night, was trying to seduce him and to take. I don't know. But sometimes we do that too, you know? We just got to get weaker and weaker. We think it won't hurt us. We think it's going to take it one step further, one step further, one step further. And so they shave off his braids, and he's as weak as a baby, and they gouge his eyes out. And then they make him do a millstone, which means he walked around in a circle like an ox, grinding this big millstone with no eyes. But it says that his hair began to grow back. Now, again, what's up with the hair? The hair represents his consecration to God. And they bring him out to make sport of him. And Samson's sitting here in the temple of Dagon, the Philistine goddess. And people are celebrating, Dagon, we defeated Samson. There's 3,000 people on the roof. And Samson says, Lord, let me have strength one more time against the enemy. And he has someone put his hand on one pillar and another pillar. And he pushes, and down, you know, the joke is Samson brought the house down, okay? He killed more people in his death than in his life. Guys, Samson is in the hall of faith. The rest of the book is about idols. There's a guy named Micah who creates this big idol of gold, and then he hires a priest. And the priest happens to end up being, unfortunately, Jonathan, the grandson of Moses. Which means in two generations, Moses had a pagan priest. Check it out. It's a sad story. And then at the very end, this is just to intrigue you. You've got to go, Pastor Roger, are you making this up? At the very end, there's a guy whose concubine, his wife, runs away from him. And he goes to get his wife. And on the way home with his wife that he got, he's surrounded in the land of Benjamin by the Gibeonites there in that city who say, give us that, we want to have sex with that man. So in the same way as Sodom and Gomorrah, they just put the woman outside the door. They let her, and they rape and abuse her all night. And in the morning, he opens the door and she's dead. And he cuts her into 12 pieces. What? He cuts her into 12 pieces and he sends these pieces throughout Israel. And they come and they gather and they fight against Benjamin. And the Bible concludes, in those days, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Have I made you dizzy? Deborah and Barak, Gideon, Samson, God's instruments. I would close by telling you this, God uses human instruments. He can use weak and despised things to rescue his people. He wants to use you. I didn't know what my purpose was until I came to Christ. When you will give your life to Christ, you will discover what you were made to do. And who is the ultimate deliverer? His name is Jesus. Guys, we are living in the last days. Did you know that? Did anybody see the news about Franklin Graham? He was in England, this is 2 weeks ago, and they're having a crusade in England, an outreach. So they put on the bus the phrase, someone cares for you. Someone cares for you. But the LGBTQ said, no, we don't want that, and they screamed so much that the bus company decided to take off the sign. The LGBTQ didn't even want Franklin Graham coming into England. We are living in the last days. There are voices of evil and anarchy. It's time for us as God's people to live in great conviction for Jesus. Preach the word. Stand up for truth. Persecution may come to us here in America. I don't know. But in these evil times, God always has a shining light. And next week, if you're with us next week, in the middle of this weird period where you're cutting up body parts, we're going to see a young romantic story about Ruth and Boaz. Read ahead. Read the book of Ruth. I'm out of time. As we close this morning, I'm going to have a song played for you. You want to hear a song? This is about Jesus, our deliverer. And so, why don't we all stand? You've been sitting a long time. And we don't have any lyrics for the screen for this, so you can just listen to the song and let it speak to your heart. And then we'll see where we go from there. It's 11:30. So Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Judges. Lord, I pray that my sharing would create a thirst in everyone here to want to read it for themselves. And I pray that we would be Bible readers. We thank you that you use human instruments, and we thank you, Jesus, that you have delivered us from sin and death. Thank you, Lord, that there is eternal life if we will believe in you. Amen.